For the longest time in Israel's history, every year, Hebrew pilgrims had to travel on foot, hundreds of miles, passing through valleys, dry places, along cliffs, past caves, to get to the temple. The temple was a place where God's presence dwelt among his people. They had to get to the temple. They had ascended the hill along the Jordan River Valley towards Jerusalem, which stands over 1,000 feet, to reach the temple. The hills were rough, it's rocky, hot, desert-like, cold at night. They had to walk along the narrow path along the crest of the hills. If you take a wrong step, you could fall down the cliff. It's a narrow gorge. Wadi Kelt is one such path. It's a very setting. If you remember the parable of the Good Samaritan, that's the setting where they had to walk through, where bandits attack a Jewish pilgrim and leave him half dead. Nobody wanted to touch him because they're either going to the temple or coming back from the temple, and they don't want to touch him because they don't want to dirty their hands. It is the very setting famously called by the psalmist in Psalm 23, the Valley of Shadow of Death. That's the path that they had to take to reach the temple. The pilgrims from all Israel had to ascend the hills 3 times a year for their annual festivals to celebrate God's mighty works. And on their difficult and dangerous journey on foot, against wild animals, against rocky climbs and cliffs, against robbers and bandits, risking their lives, they would look to the hills and sing to the Lord. Psalm 121, known as a song of ascent. They sang a song of ascent, Psalm 21, something like this. And I'll sing to you in Hebrew. Esaenai el harim me'ayin yavo esri. Esri me'im Adonai. Ose shamaim fareth. That's a song, Psalm 121. I lift up my eyes to the hills. Where does my help come from? My help come from the Lord, maker of heaven and earth. They look not to the hills as to dread the troubles coming before them, but they looked, lifting up their eyes to heaven. They acknowledge by faith that there is Lord Yahweh, the maker of heaven and earth, who will preserve their lives against all kinds of life-threatening dangers and grant them mercy and grace so they can come to the temple. The Old Testament people of God lifted their eyes to the hills, to heaven, to seek God's help. Now imagine the ancient church. The persecuted church throughout the history under severe death threats, under danger of being taken away, being fed to the animals, being thrown into the fire, into jail. You can imagine them looking up to heaven asking, where does my help come from? And I'm sure of the members of the ancient church were eyewitnesses of Jesus' ascension, his very ascension. Imagine the apostles looking up to heaven, remembering how Christ ascended. And that would comfort them. Understand, the comfort of the apostles were not merely that Jesus had gone up to heaven, but he had passed through the heavens as their representative before God. The one who conquered death now sits at the right hand of the Father, the holy God as a man, God-man, as their representative. That same reality comforts you and me and all believers today. That same reality applies to us as we journey through this wilderness life filled with trials, troubles, temptations. We do not travel without help. We have a great high priest who represents us next to the Father. Beloveds, when you are in time of need, when you are facing difficulties, doubts, and despair, where do you lift up your eyes and know where your help comes from? Let today's word of Christ about Christ help you to see that we must hold fast to our confession of Christ being our great high priest and draw near to receive his gracious help. Today's text is a balm for our soul. It's a healing balm. In the last few weeks, we have heard warning after warning, right? Do not harden your heart. Hear his voice. Today, we have a comforting invitation. After warning, today we have invitation. Martin Luther said, first, the apostle, the author, terrifies us. And then he comforts us through today's text. Today's sermon I titled, Let Us Draw Near. And my message is simple, just as the author is arguing, let us draw near to God through Christ our great high priest. Let us draw near to God through Christ our great high priest. And I will walk you through text this way. First, hold fast. Hold fast. And second, let us draw near. Let us draw near. Verse 14, if you remember our series so far, the melodic line or the book of Hebrews ongoing principal tune, the main motif of the book of Hebrews has been that Jesus is better. You can see, I think, in our art too, on Jesus is better. That's our series on Hebrew. Jesus is better. The author of Hebrews is mindful of those Jewish Christians who have left their old religion, Judaism. And so all the heroes of Judaism are now matched with Jesus. The heroes of Judaism is now in comparison with Jesus. And all of them pale in comparison with Jesus. From chapter 1 and 2, we learn that Jesus is better than the angels. Chapter 2 through 3, Jesus is better than Moses and Joshua. He's a better prophet. He's a son of God. Here, today's text, Jesus is a better high priest. In fact, Jesus is a great high priest. The author of Hebrews spends expansively from chapter 4 to 10 on this topic of priesthood. Jesus is a great high priest. A high priest, great high priest who passed through the heavens, it says. And what does a high priest do? What does a high priest do? None of you have a Jewish background, and we don't know the Old Testament as we ought to know. So let me lay down simply as I can about what is the role of great high priest or high priest. Firstly, God is holy. We know that God is holy. God is perfect. God is all light. But we're not. The people of Israel were not holy. Gentiles had no idea what it meant that God is holy. The people who are far off from Israel, the Gentile, they had no idea what it means that God is holy. All people were sinful. And sinful people cannot simply just walk into God's presence. His holiness, perfection, and light would kill any darkness, would kill you and me. There had to be a mediator. There had to be a mediator, someone who can represent God and a sinful people, someone who can stand between God and fallen man. For Israel, God graciously gave them a mediator and the law. They received the law regarding how to rightly approach God safely. They receive a mediator, a high priest. High priest. The high priest would stand before God on behalf of his people. And when he ministered, he didn't come merely as an individual, but he carried the nation with him. On his priestly garment, he wore he wore 12 precious stones engraved with the names of each tribe of Israel, 12 tribes of Israel. He bore their names before God and went to God. And there was one day of atonement, Yom Kippur, only once a year, every year, the high priest was allowed to enter the Holy of Holies, the innermost room where God's presence uniquely dwelt among his people. And no ordinary Israelites could enter, no average Levites, not any kind of priest, but high priest, once a year, could only enter. have access to God, and the people of Israel had to rely on that high priest, for high priest to make that atonement for the people. Leviticus 16 details the procedure of his entry. The high priest must first offer sacrifices for his own sin, so he was a sinner. He had to first offer his sacrifice so that he can be cleansed and be received into God's holy presence. So he needed to make a sacrifice for himself with the blood of bulls. And then he would have to kill a blood of goats to represent his people. Okay? The entering the Holy of Holies was a big deal. It's a fearful thing to enter into God's holy presence. The high priest would wear bells attached to the hems of his robe. There was bells attached to the hems of his robes. So the people outside would hear him moving around, dun, 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 moving around. Okay, he's making sacrifice, that's good. But if he dies, right, there will be no sound. There will be silence of unfinished sacrifice. Everything depended on this high priest. He was a representative for the whole nation. Would the sacrifice be accepted? Did he follow God's instruction? The blood of bulls for his own sin and goats for his people. Did he sprinkle the blood 7 times in front of the mercy seat? Did he put the right incense on the fire? Remember the sons of Aaron? What happened to them when they brought unauthorized fire? They were consumed immediately by God's wrath. So would the atonement be made? Would God's wrath be turned away? Would the sacrifice be accepted? The high priest entered the fearful presence of God, trembling to represent God's people. That was the role of high priest. That was the role of high priest. For Israel, the Jewish readers, the high priest is a very, very important figure. They need him. But now, Hebrew author says that Jesus is the great high priest. Jesus is the great high priest, he says, who does all things well, perfectly. He is the great high priest. For you and me, the Hebrew author is deliberately inviting us to compare now. Okay, there's an Old Testament high priest, and there's this great high priest, Jesus. Okay, the high priest of Israel entered an earthly sanctuary once a year, year after year, every year. He needed to be forgiven for his own sin, and he had to make sacrifice for the sins of people. Jesus, on the other hand, had no sin. He had no sin to be forgiven. Jesus didn't have to enter once every year, year after year. No, Jesus entered once for all. Once for all, and that was it. The high priest passed through the curtain to stand before the ark, a symbol of God's presence. Jesus, the great high priest, passed through the curtains of clouds, through the heavens. And Jesus, the Son of God, entered into the very presence of God, not a symbol, but the real substance, the person of God. The high priest entered carrying the blood of bulls and goats that needs to be shed again and again and again. The great high priest Jesus offered his own blood. The high priest entered with trembling. The great high priest Jesus entered with triumphant. In this triumph of Christ, which makes him great, is our confidence. The great high priest, the unique title only reserved for Jesus, is a language of triumph. Passing through the heavens. Who passes through the heavens? Right? Let's consider the triumph of Christ, because his triumph helps us to hold fast to our confession. The triumph of Christ was first won on the cross. Think of the cross. On the cross, Jesus cried out, what? It is finished. It is done. It is finished. His priestly sacrifice was finished. Done, complete, never to be made again. No longer needed to be performed again and again, ever again. No need to come year after year again. It is finished. His death paid it all, once for all. The triumph of Christ was secondly displayed in his rising. So he died, making sacrifice for our sin, and he rose again, Jesus' resurrection was a sure sign of his acceptance, the accepted sacrifice. Imagine the high priest of Israel, after performing his sacrificial duties, will come out of the Holy of Holies alive, right? To tell people, okay, sacrifice is accepted now. I'm safe. Right? Jesus came out of the grave alive. Jesus came out of death alive. And that resurrection of Jesus is a visible sign of God's vindication, God's acceptance, approval of that great sacrifice. Our sins have been forgiven, atoned for, paid for, and put away. And Jesus came out of the grave proclaiming that your sins are forgiven. I paid it all. That's how, secondly, the triumph of Christ was displayed gloriously. But now, triumph of Christ was affirmed, thirdly, in his ascension. Think of his ascension. His ascension was a final seal the deal ceremony in which Jesus, the Son of God, representing both you and me, man and God, he's taken up, passed through the heavens to take his seat at the right hand of the Father, to sit down, because his work is done, to sit down on his throne lounge chair, so to speak, to sit down. The author of Hebrews makes it clear that Jesus, okay, this Jesus who's so triumphant, is ours, is yours, is mine. Jesus is ours. The author says, we have a great high priest. He doesn't say there is a great high priest. Some vaguely, there is this great high priest somewhere. No, he says we have great high priest. You have, I have. Great high priest, who passed through the heavens. See the we, personal pronoun, and have, an active, present active, possession verb. Beloveds, the present tense means what? Right now. Active means what? Right now. Right now. At this very moment, as you struggle with sin, as you battle with temptation, as you carry the burdens, as you face suffering, as you walk through grief, there is great high priest in heaven. There is great high priest in heaven. No, better yet, we have great high priest in heaven. We have him. He is ours. He is ours. And he's not some angel. He's not some dead historical figure that's forgotten. No, he's living and active, the Son of God. He's ours. And he represents me and you. He represents humanity. And he represents God. And he is seated at the right hand of the Father. Jesus, who has won a great victory over sin, death, and devil, the one who was accepted by God as a perfect sacrifice once and for all, a perfect high priest, is yours. It's yours. Is ours. And that because of that reality, because of that, on ground of that, out of that, what does it say? Now then, let us hold fast our confession. Because Jesus is there for you and me as our great high priest, and we have him, let us hold fast our confession. In light of our triumphant great high priest who passed through the heavens, there's no time for compromise or cowardice. The confession of faith we possess is treasure beyond measure. The confession of faith in Christ Jesus cannot be dismissed, abandoned, belittled, or given up, but only hold fast to. Only held fast to. It makes life worth living. You can die for this confession. The confession that Christ, the Son of God, lived perfectly and died sacrificially, rose victoriously, and ascended gloriously. It is now seated at the right hand of the Father, actively helping us, deservingly on the throne for you and me, undeserved sinner. That confession is to live and die for. Hold fast to that confession. Yesterday, by God's good providence, by God's really good providence, we went to Dansville for evangelistic event. It was a basketball tournament. Our Andrew boys won. Thank you, representing us. We went there, but by God's good design, I got to talk to our dear brother we prayed for, if you remember, Ryan Corbett. Ryan Corbett was detained by Taliban for 900 days, okay? He survived a 9-by-9-foot cell without much food or water, no light, no window, just in a cell, alone. He spent 5 months in solitary confinement, okay? 5 months. You know what that means? Nelson Mandela rule has it that anything over 15 days of solitary confinement is inhumane torture and should be illegal everywhere. 15 days, okay? Mr. Ryan Corbett stayed over 150 days. When he asked me what I'm preaching, I told him this text. Since then, we have a great high priest, right? Who passed through the heaven, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. And he smiled at me and said, he's been studying. He's been studying what it means to hold fast. What it means to hold fast and endure. As he reflected on how the Lord preserved him through extreme circumstances as 9-by-9 cell alone, he understood that the Lord built in him resilience. He learned that by holding fast to the confession of faith, he could withstand all things. He was able to fight dread, despair, doubts, even death. He shared that he has been reading about how other prisoners of war, even in more extreme conditions, tortures and confinements, has survived. And then he was reading that all of them had one thing in common, that they had some kind of faith. Okay? They had an external source of their hope and strength. God figure. Some believe in true God, our God, Yahweh. Some didn't. But the fact that they had something outside themselves to hold fast, to give them hope and stability and power to endure till the end, it made it possible for them. It is as if they had a solid rock, some solid rock, at least a concept of it, they could anchor themselves to, so that they might not be carried away in despair. And then with a smile, Brother Ryan says, but we have Christ, our blessed hope. And that's not a concept. He's a person. And that event was history. It happened. How much more could he survive with Jesus being his blessed hope? Right? Mr. Ryan Corbett stayed alone in a concrete cell without food, without water, without a companion to even talk to, all alone, with nothing for a long time. How did he not give in to despair? How did he not go insane? How did he not die? Well, he held fast to Christ. He held fast to his confession of the gospel. He said he had nothing. He has nothing with him. He just, in his thin garment on the floor, he had nothing. What did he do? He reflected every word of Christ. The gospel. He proclaimed to himself. What verses am I remembering? And he's just reflecting on the truth of Christ, holding fast to confession. Continually. And that's what it means to hold fast. Beloved, hold fast to Jesus. Hang on to him. Hold tightly to everything you know about Jesus. Hold fast to the gospel. Hold fast to Christ's character, how he's gentle and lowly, how he's loving and kind. Hold fast to Christ's work, that what he did on the cross for you. Hold fast to Christ's promises. He said, I'm coming back. I will never leave you alone. Hold fast to Christ himself. Hold fast to Christ himself. When you're under pressure, when you're tempted, when you meet tempestuous tribulation, trials, hold fast to Christ. Don't drift. Don't compromise. Don't retreat. Don't let go. Hold fast. Hold fast. Like a sailor. My brother Dao was a sailor. Gripping a rope during a storm. Hold fast. Like a climber clinging to a rock. Hold fast. Hold fast. With every strength you got, hold fast. Like a child holding his father's hand as you walk through heavy traffic. Hold fast. Holding fast doesn't mean that you never doubt. Doesn't mean that you never doubt. Holding fast means that you bring your doubts to Christ. Holding fast doesn't mean that you never suffer. I'm telling you, you will suffer. God said you will suffer. Jesus said you will suffer. Apostles suffer all. Doesn't mean that you will never suffer. It means that you suffer while continuing to trust God. You bring your suffering to Christ. Holding fast doesn't mean that temptations will all of a sudden disappear. It doesn't mean that. It doesn't mean that. It means that you keep returning to Christ in the midst of temptation. Walking through it with him. Holding on to him. Holding fast doesn't mean that you understand everything about God and what he's doing. It doesn't mean that. It means you continue believing what God has revealed to you in Christ Jesus. When you don't have understanding, you believe what he has told you. Jesus, the Son of God, our great high priest, passed through the heavens, so hold on. Hang on to him. Hold fast to him. But know this, before we go into our second point, the author of Hebrews made it clear that it is, again, because that we have great high priest that we can and must hold fast to our confession. I believe it is intentional that even by word order, the indicative, the truth of that Jesus is great high priest comes first before the imperative, hold fast, right? That means because Jesus is already finished work, because of it, and now he secures seat as our great high priest, because of that, we can hold fast to our confession. And we can rely on him as the anchor of our soul. So until now, we've been encouraged to hold fast to our confession and heard about Jesus' role as our great high priest. And you heard about God's holiness. You heard about the terrifying perfection of his presence. You heard about the priest trembling before entering into the Holy of Holies, even having bells attached to his robes, because if he dies, then he needs to be dragged back. Perhaps some of you may think, well, then I should stay away. God is too holy for me. Surely I don't belong to such a holy God. How can I even be near him? With all this shame and filth that I have, all this sin, God will be ashamed of me. He will be disgusted by me. He'll be offended by me. Or you may feel like God doesn't know, God doesn't understand what I'm going through. Well, how can he? He's perfect. He's in heaven. I need a down-to-earth kind of guy who's been through it all. Beloved friends, if that's how you feel and think, hear the second point. Let us draw near. Let us draw near. The author of Hebrews is not merely trying to convince the Jewish believers that, yes, we have now a better high priest, a great high priest who can perform his priestly duty perfectly, who did already and accomplished it. The author is not trying to picture this great, highly exalted, untouchable priest so far away, right? That's not what he's painting for us. So far ahead of us, he's not even accessible. That's not the great high priest he's painting. He says, we have a great high priest, we possess him, who was just like us. In every respect, yet without sin, he says. We don't have a high priest who is unable to relate to us. No, the author says, the one seated highest understands you and me the best. Because he's been through the lowest. Now notice the conjunction in verse 15. For the author explains why we should hold fast, why we should draw near, why we should continue trusting God, why we should continue confessing Christ, why we should continue depending on Christ. Well, because our great high priest, Jesus, the Son of God, is not distant from us. He's not detached from you and me. He's not indifferent towards you and me. He says he sympathizes with you and me. And what does it mean to sympathize? It certainly doesn't mean that he sends us occasional Hallmark sympathy cards, right? Send an angel. Just tell him, I'm sorry for you, man. No, what does it mean that he sympathizes with us? Well, today, I mean, the sympathize doesn't really carry a good connotation. Again, when somebody says, I sympathize with you, you can hear it like, man, I feel that it sucks to be you, you know? I'm sorry. That's not what sympathize means. The author uses the word sympathize, which literally means to suffer with. To suffer with. It means to enter into another person's burden. You enter into their experience. It means understanding another person's struggle, feeling it directly for them, with them. Not merely observe them and diagnose them and advise them, but understand them completely from inside. Jesus doesn't look down from heaven and say, I understand them in theory. Jesus lived it all. Jesus can say, I've been there, done that. Not sin, okay? Jesus, right, knows the struggle and the fight because he been through it. He been through it all without losing or yielding or compromising. He endured it till the end. And notice what he sympathizes with. It says he sympathizes with what? Our weaknesses. Jesus, the Son of God, sympathizes with our weaknesses. And think about our weaknesses. I can say I have so many. Right? Our fears, our weariness, our discouragement, our despairs, discontentment, our doubts, our grief, our struggles and sorrows, our frailty, our temptations and exhaustions. Well, Jesus understands. Jesus understands. Not because he studied those weaknesses in theory, but he entered into weaknesses in flesh. It says, Jesus in every respect has been tempted. In every respect. Of course, that doesn't mean that Jesus experienced every individual temptation that every human being has ever faced. Right? He was never tempted by smartphones. That makes us dumb. He never struggled with, you know, cryptos. That's not the author's point. At the root of all temptations lie deeper realities and human experiences, and Jesus faced them all. Jesus faced every category of temptation that confronts humanity. Every one of them. Jesus was tempted in every way to question, will I trust God? Will I trust my Father? Will I obey my Father? Will I seek my own comfort? Will I take a shortcut? Will I love God or myself? Jesus knew the temptation to avoid suffering, right? The temptation to choose comfort, to abandon Father's will, the temptation to despair, the temptation to take the crown without the cross. He walked through every one of them, but never sinned. Never sinned. That means he has felt the highest peak, the climax of it all, the highest blow of every temptation, yet he endured without sin. Right? The surprising part is that some might think, well, Jesus cannot understand my temptation because he never sinned. Well, the author says exactly the opposite. Well, Jesus understands temptation in its fullness. Much better than we do. We don't understand temptation. We just give in. Think about it. A soldier who retreats from the battle after 5 minutes knows something about combat. He's scared, so he runs away, he retreats. Something about combat, but nothing about the intensity of fight that lasts for entire war. But a soldier who fights till the end and returns home, having defeated the enemy and endured the entire war, knows exactly and entirely about war. A runner, Orlando Josiah Memorial Run is coming up. I'm going to run. A runner who quits after 1 mile from fatigue knows something about the race. The burning feet, the hurting heart, the dry mouth. But the runner who finishes the ultra marathon knows full force what fatigue really means. Okay? The one who gives in to temptation never experiences it full force. But the one who resists temptation and never yet sin has experienced his full weight. And he says he relates to us. He understands us. He understands you. Go to him. He endured temptation to the very end. Okay, which means no one has ever felt the full pressure of temptation more than Christ. And he is yet without sin. The Old Testament high priest could sympathize with his people, right? Because they sinned. They needed to sacrifice for their own sin. But Jesus is different. He's on a different level. He never sinned and yet has experienced more of temptation ever than we'll ever experience. Jesus understands weakness. Come think about it. He's a God, the Son, eternal God, who comes into this flesh, right? He's the one who created the heaven and the earth, and he's being fed by his mother. He understands weakness, right? He understands suffering. He understands human frailty. He had to take a nap. Yet he remained perfectly holy. And beloveds, this is exactly the priest, the great high priest you and I need. This is the great high priest we need. If Jesus were only sympathetic, he could understand us but never save us. If Jesus were only sinless, he could save us but seem distant from us. No, but Jesus passed through it all. All human experiences, all human despairs, and yet without sin. And that's why he's a perfect sacrifice at the same time, a perfect great high priest who represents us. And because Jesus is our great high priest and we have him, because Jesus sympathizes with our weakness, and because Jesus was tempted in every respect as we are, because Jesus remained without sin, the author says, let us then, with confidence, draw near. Draw near. Let us then draw near. It's an astonishing command to draw near to holy God. Because think about, again, the Israelites, the first readers standing outside the tabernacle or the temple, this command would sound shocking, okay? They're in the outer courts, and somebody says, go into the Holy of Holies. Are you crazy? I'm going to die, right? Draw near and touch the ark. No, are you crazy? Again, for centuries, the message to them has been that stay back, don't cross the line, okay? Do not enter, do not touch. Only the high priest may enter, come near once a year, okay? Only the high priest who's been appointed by God once a year with blood, with all sacrifice, with fear and trembling. Everything about the Old Testament, Old Covenant, emphasized that distance, that chasm between our sinful humanity and holy God. And there had to be a mediator that meets in between. And there was a fallible and fallen high priest. The veil separated them, right? The sacrifice demonstrated in a bloody way that distance. The priesthood reminded Israel every year that you cannot just come to God's presence. You have to come through the sacrifice. You have to deal with your sin. God is holy. We're not. They were not. keep your distance. But now the Hebrew author says, draw near, go to him, cling to him, hold fast to him. What changed? Well, Jesus changed everything. Yes. Jesus changed everything. The veil that was once barred the entrance from was torn from top to bottom. Remember the curtain that was torn? The sacrifice has been offered, and the priest has entered once for all, and the blood, his blood, his perfect blood, was accepted. The Son has been exalted, and now the invitation is extended to us all to have access to God. Not merely to priests, not merely to Levites, not merely to the Jews, the spiritual elite, but to every man, every woman. Every nation can come to God through Christ. And he says, what? Draw near to what? Draw near to what? He says, notice carefully, the author says, he doesn't say, draw near to the temple, draw near to some building, draw near to a mountain, draw near to the ceremony, ritual. He says, draw near to the throne. Draw near to the throne. And then that should actually terrify us if you think about it. It's a throne where perfect God, the Son, is seated. You know what? Isaiah saw the vision of the Holy One. He was on the ground. He couldn't look up because Jesus gloriously was sitting on the throne. He's a Holy One. And Isaiah was not. Apostle John 2 in Revelation. He couldn't look up. But this throne, a king is sitting on this throne, a great high priest sitting on this throne. And the throne represents, again, authority, power, and judgment. Judge of all the earth sits upon that throne. The one before whom angels cover their faces sits upon that throne. The one who sees every secret thoughts of yours and mine sits on that throne. The one whom before whom every human being will stand and give an account, sits on that throne. But look at how the author describes that throne. What does it say? The throne of what? Of grace. Not a throne of wrath, not a throne of condemnation, not a throne of judgment, but throne of grace. Throne of grace. That's a remarkable phrase, throne of grace. The place where sinners would expect wrath has become the place where believers receive grace. The throne has not changed. God has not changed. His holiness has not changed. What changed is our access. Access with confidence because of what Christ has done. The throne is now a throne of grace for those who come through him. The throne of grace for those who hold fast to your confession that Jesus is your Savior and Lord. And how do we come again? With confidence. With boldness. A fearless access. Not arrogance, not presumption, not entitlement, but with confidence. Confidence of a child welcomed by his father. And you can see my boy running towards me. Confidence. The confidence of a citizen welcomed by his king. Confidence of a sinner welcomed by his savior. Imagine how astonishing this would sound to the first readers. Again, the high priest entered with trembling, but the believers may draw near triumphantly with confidence through Christ Jesus. That's the good news. And that's what we need to draw near. Draw near. The old covenant worshippers stood outside. The new covenant believers is welcome inside. And why do we draw near? The author gives us two reasons. He says, to receive mercy. To receive mercy. And then he says, to receive grace. The time of our needs. Think about mercy and grace. Mercy deals with our failures. Mercy deals with our yesterday's sin. Mercy deals with our guilt. Mercy deals with our shame. Mercy is God withholding the judgment we deserve. Some of you came here carrying the weight of yesterday and shame, the memories of things you said, you've done, you thought, you've undone. And the accuser loves to remind you of those things. Look at yourself, filthy. Don't come near God. Why are you here? But the throne of grace is a place where mercy is found. It's given freely. Not earned, not purchased, but received. Because it's been paid for. Mercy addresses yesterday. But what about grace? Well, grace addresses today. Grace is today. Mercy forgives. Grace strengthens. Mercy pardons. Grace empowers. Mercy removes guilt. Grace supplies help. Find grace to help in time of need. And what is the time of our need? For me, it's every moment. I don't know about you, but it should be at least every day, right? Grace for today's need, today's temptation, today's weight of burden of shame and guilt, today's grief, today's fear, today's suffering, today's temptation, today's weakness. The promise is not that God gives us next year's worth of grace, but he gives us today the grace you need, sufficient grace to sustain you. It's like the manna for Israelites. You know when manna, if you collect them and eat it, if you don't eat it, the next day, what is it? What happens to it? It spoils. You need daily manna of grace every day, every day. The answer to spiritual despair or exhaustion is not greater self-reliance or self-resilience or self-discipline. The answer is not trying harder. The answer is drawing nearer. And one commentator observed that prayerlessness is a practical atheism. Prayerlessness is a practical atheism. It is living as though we can manage our life without God. The author says the opposite, right? Well, draw near. Come often. Come boldly. Come continually. Because your high priest welcomes you. Pray to him. The throne of grace is not a place you visit only in emergencies. It's a place where Christians live. In his presence, there is a joy. There's pleasure evermore. Yes. Beloved, where do you lift up your eyes when you are in need? The pilgrims looked to the hills and beyond the hills to the Lord. The apostles looked to heaven and saw their ascended Lord. The readers of Hebrews were told to look to their great high priest who passed through the heavens. And today we're told the same again. Lift your eyes to Christ. Hold fast your confession. Draw near to the throne of grace. Go to him in prayer. Go to him in his word. In your thoughts, in your reflections, your actions, life of worship. Go to him. Because there is a great high priest in heaven who will welcome you on the throne of grace. A victorious high priest. A sympathetic high priest. A living high priest. And through him, sinners like us, we may come boldly into the presence of Holy God and receive mercy and grace in the time of our need. Let me end with this hymn. I love this hymn. It goes like this. Arise, my soul, arise. Shake off thy guilty fears. The bleeding sacrifice in my behalf appears. Before the throne my surety stands. My name is written on his hands. He ever lives above for me to intercede. His all-redeeming love, his precious blood to plead. His blood atone for all our race and sprinkles now the throne of grace. Five bleeding wounds he bears, received on Calvary. They pour effectual prayers. They strongly speak for me. Forgive him, oh forgive him, they cry. Nor let that ransomed sinner die. The Father hears him pray, his dear anointed one. He cannot turn away the presence of his Son. His spirit answers to the blood and tells me I am born of God. My God is reconciled. His pardoning voice I hear. He owns me for his child. I can no longer fear. With confidence I now draw nigh. And Father, Abba, Father, cry. Let us pray.